As you're seated this morning, I begin with one of my all-time favorite quotes. It's from a guy named T.R. Glover. I'm sure you haven't heard of him before. He was a lecturer in classical literature at Cambridge University. Listen to Glover. I wrote this long ago at the front of my Bible. It's always so challenged me. Glover says, The early Christian church succeeded so magnificently because they outlived, outthought, and outdied the pagan world. They outlived and outthought and outdied the pagan world. Now think about that with me. First, those early Christians, they outlived the non-Christians around them. They were more devoted to the Lord Jesus than the pagans were to their false gods. And everyone knew it. Christians lived better, stronger marriages and God-honoring families. They worked harder at their jobs. They cared for one another. They commended the gospel. They showed the reality of the gospel and the truth of the risen Lord Jesus, because the gospel was changing them every day. Secondly, those early Christians outthought the pagan world. They showed that Christianity was true, that Christ was risen indeed, that he was alive. Christianity, the Christian faith, was true, and paganism was false. It did not answer the deepest questions about reality and the human condition. And third, those early Christians outdied the pagan world. When hostility developed in those early centuries of the Christian faith, when unbelievers tried to destroy the church by murdering Christians, murdering them by hundreds and thousands, Christians, our brothers and sisters that we'll meet in heaven, they followed Christ to the end. They did not deny the Lord Jesus, and they paid for that profession with their lives. They were fed to the lions. They were lit on fire and burned as human candles, and so many other horrendous ways that they were tortured and murdered. But the amazing truth, as you study those early centuries of church history, the gospel just kept spreading and spreading. In fact, as that second century church father Tertullian said it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more Christian blood was spilled, the more people came to Christ, and the church grew. Yes, indeed. The early Christian church succeeded so magnificently because they outlived and they outthought and they outdied the pagan world. They were transformed by the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. They were transformed by the good news of the gospel, and the whole world watched, and the whole world stood up, and they noticed, and so many were saved. So then let me just ask you a few simple questions this morning. When Jesus Christ saves people, does he change them also? That's my first question. When Jesus saves people, does he change them? Should we expect those people who are saved by Christ to live differently than they did before, now that they're Christians, now that they're disciples and followers of the Lord? If so, how do Christians live differently? In other words, if I see a Christian, what kind of a life do I see? What characterizes this person who follows Jesus? And the answer to all of that is given in Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me if you haven't already. Romans chapter 12. And this morning, if you need a Bible, you can pick up one of those Bibles in the pew rack ahead of you, though we don't have pews anymore. We still have those pew Bibles. If you turn to page 1136, you'll find Romans chapter 12. Oh, yes, and also this is a good time to pull out that sermon outline. It's in the middle of your bulletin. You can follow along this morning. I encourage you to take notes and grow through the study of the Word of God. Now, today's passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 13. And we're answering this question, how do Christians live out the gospel? What does the Christian life look like? Maybe you're a new Christian and you think, what does my life look like now? What's this going to be, this working out of the gospel? What should I look for as fruit in my life? What should I pursue? And Paul's answer is this. Here's the Christian life. Generous in giving, habitual in hospitality. Generous in giving, habitual in hospitality. That's how followers of Jesus Christ live out their new life. And let's see this together. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to start at verse 9 and read down to verse 13. And verse 13 is where we're going to camp this morning. And here's what Paul says. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. And then this. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Pretty simple, right? Just 2 points for this morning. Let's learn together from God's word. And you know, as I was thinking about this last week, I also want to just challenge you. Don't ever let this become routine for you. I tell myself this regularly. Paul, don't let this become routine. We all need the Lord Jesus. And I know it's easy. Same time, same place, same faces. We all pretty much sit in the same places every Sunday morning. And instead, no, let's pray. Lord, make me hungry and eager and teachable and humble. Lord, open my eyes. Teach me wonderful things from your word. Change me through this study. Okay, so how do we live out the gospel? How do we describe the Christian life? What does a Christian look like, act like? What does a Christian do? And here is our first answer for this morning. Notice letter A, generous in giving. That's how you would describe the Christian life. That's how Christians flesh out their new life in Christ, through abundant generosity, through sharing what they have to meet the needs of others. Now, Paul says then in verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, or the King James says it like this, distributing to the necessity of saints. The NIV brings out the command aspect of verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. That's who we're talking about. Those in need and those who meet those needs with generous giving. Now let me point out, first of all, lest we just kind of read right over it and miss it, how Paul refers to us as Christians in verse 13. Did you notice it? What does Paul call us? He calls us saints. Saints. Did you see that? Notice then point one. Every Christian is a saint. Now maybe, you know, you were raised Catholic like I was, and you see how that word is not reserved for a few, but for every Christian. And that's kind of a shocker for you, what I just said. Every Christian is a saint. You don't become a saint after you die. It's not just for a few select Christians. It's not a title or a status that is conferred on you by the Roman Catholic Church. Every single Christian is a saint without exception. We already saw this, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul addresses all the Christians in Rome. Every one of the Christians to whom he is writing, and what does Paul write in Romans 1:7? To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as, fill in the blank, saints. That's right. Every Christian. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a saint. Okay? So what? What difference does that make? Why should I care about that? My answer is, that'll make a huge difference in your life, to grasp that, to think rightly of yourself as a Christian, so that we then live rightly. Our identity so often determines how we live, what we do. Your identity in Christ makes all the difference. Okay, well then, what is a saint, right? Since I'm a saint, what is that? What am I? Point two, notice, saints defined. And we're going to get to the significance of this. What is a saint? Ah, now here's the importance that I want you to see. A saint is literally a holy one. Did you get that? Literally a holy one, a separated one. That's what we are in Christ. That's who we are. God is perfectly holy. He is separated from all that is sinful and evil. God is completely other, so unlike us in that. And he, in Christ, he has saved us. And listen, when he saved us, he separated us out of the world to live differently, to live holy lives, because we are all, as Christians, every one of us, set apart. We're set apart from sin. We're set apart and separated out from the world. And we're set apart to God, to live for God, to live out God's holy purposes for us in Christ. And that means then, we're right back to Romans 12, 2, that we not be conformed to this world, verse 2. We can't let the world squeeze us into its mold. Why not? Well, because we're holy ones. We're separated ones. We can't be squeezed into the world's mold because we have to be transformed. We don't belong to the world. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means we have to tell each other. We have to tell ourselves every day. We just can't live like the unbelievers around us because we're different. We're saints. We're holy ones. We belong to the holy God. We're set apart for his holy purposes. And that means every day that identity is forefront on my mind. That identity will radically change the way that you live. We're saints. Not only are we saints, but we also have needs. We have basic needs for food and shelter and clothing and so on. And that's where we can have a ministry in each other's lives, because Paul says, on behalf of Christ, that you and I, as believers, we live out the gospel in this specific way, by contributing to the needs of the saints. Notice point three now, contributing. Interesting, koinonia. Koinonia. That word contributing, it's from the verb is koinoneo, which means to share in or to share with. It can mean to share in people's needs and sufferings, or it can mean to share out our resources with others. And we all know this word koinonia. We've heard it so many times. It's often translated fellowship, communion, and apply that to the meeting of needs, specific needs of God's people. Apply that to this situation. So the picture here is of mutual sharing, of commonality, of partnership with others in their needs. Other Christians in their needs, in their necessities. We partner with those in need. We don't shun them. We don't look the other way. We don't pretend we don't know. We identify with the needs of the saints. In fact, we actually make them our own. The needs of this group of people, this church family, they're a common burden that we all must bear, and we're also privileged to do that. Why? Why would we want to do that? Well, notice with me point four, loving in the family of God. That's why, because we're family and we love one another. Why should I care about your needs? Why should you care about mine and all of the other needs in this congregation? Well, this attitude flows from the very love that Paul talked about in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. So we don't look at needs and say, oh, be warmed, be filled, and do nothing. That's hypocritical so-called love. But rather, we're to practice genuine love, love that's in deed, love that's in truth, not love in word and in tongue, where we just say that and don't live it. 1 John 3:18. But rather gospel love, Christ-like love, cross-centered love. 1 John 3:16 and 17. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does it? You see? Now then, in Romans 12:10, you remember how Paul exhorts us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Love like family, right? Tenderly, affectionately. We are all members of the family of God. We're joined together as we're joined with Christ himself. And as a result, we really care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then very practically speaking, that means we share in each other's lives. We share the same family interests, the same family feelings, the same destiny in Christ. We're in this together. And that means we bear one another's burdens, and we thus fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, verse 2. Now just think with me how interconnected we are. Look at verse 15. Look how interconnected we are. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. We are so interconnected that your joy is my joy. We're so interconnected that your sorrow is my sorrow, and your needs are my needs, because we're a family, and that's how families live and exist. And so I say again, the needs of this church family, they're a common burden that we all must bear together. We are all called and privileged to share with those in need among our Christian family. And that's how we live out the gospel. That's how we respond to God's mercies to us in Christ. Point five, notice how different we are as Christians due to the gospel. This is what we're talking about. That's where Paul started in chapter 12, verse 1. He's urging us in light of God's mercies to us, in light of what we learned, that massive doctrinal foundation of Romans 1 through 11. Live that out, that mercy of God to you in Christ. Our world, they're so different from us. They're just bent on getting and amassing and collecting and hoarding. That's what they're all about. We, on the other hand, have to be bent on giving and opening our hands to one another. Not grasping, but sharing. What we keep, we lose. What we give, we gain. Fathers, I say to us on this Father's Day, let's help our children learn this lesson, this important lesson. Let's teach our kids how to give, how to share, how to be generous with what we have, how we devote ourselves to meeting the needs of others. May we teach this crucial lesson to our children by instruction, by example. May we help them to form convictions now. Convictions against selfishness and hoarding. Let's teach them Christ's way. Let's teach them the gospel way, which is generosity and giving. Here's the gospel way. Treat others the way God in Christ has treated you. Okay, so how has God treated you in Christ? Ah, now that's point six. Notice with me. God is our example, our ultimate example of generosity. He is our ultimate example of generosity. Have you thought about that? Does it cross your mind and lead you to praise and wonder and awe when you think about God? How God has been so generous to us, brothers and sisters? So abundantly generous. What did he do? Well, we already looked at Romans 8:32. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him over for us all. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, talks about the generosity of God. He so loved us that he did what? He gave. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think about how God gave the best gift he had to give. He gave it to you. Talk about generosity. That is generosity, love, sharing, costly sacrifice to meet your need, to meet my need. And as if that weren't enough, listen to the rest of Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God gives the greatest, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he's given us the greatest gift he has to offer, then won't he give the lesser things that we need along the way to heaven? God will give us all things, all that is necessary. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. You should not be here this morning feeling like you're poor, like you have so little, bemoaning your existence. You should come in with this sense under the grace of God, how rich I am in Christ. I have everything. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what is this, those times where we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, or you know, things just didn't turn out the way that we wanted, we didn't have the success we wanted, or whatever it might be. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. Amen. Praise God. That's the abundant generosity of God. He is the ultimate example of generosity. And then think also, on the other side, how God has forgiven us an infinite debt. An infinite debt. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are not anymore under the wrath of God. We've been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God in Christ. The debt has been paid. We are forgiven. So then live out the gospel. Live it out. And love like God loves you. That means we love generously. And it shouldn't hurt us, because we think, yeah, but look how God has been so generous to me. So when I give generously, it's not painful. Give generously, sacrificially, meeting the needs of others, because God met your great needs in Christ. He met all of your needs spiritually, and all your needs physically, all needs we have till heaven, he will provide. So then, following God's example in Christ, I say to you, brothers and sisters, let's not be tight-fisted. You know, I see the need, but I'm not going to meet that need. I don't want to open my hand. Remind yourself how good God has been to you in Christ, and then open your hand and be ready and eager to share, and it shouldn't bother us. Let's keep our perspective right in all of this. Let's remember that the universe is owned by God, our Creator and Lord, our Heavenly Father. Recently, I was reminded, Job 41:11, God is talking. Listen to what God says. He says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Does God owe you anything? No. He says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He's the owner of everything. He's the creator of it all. He's the only owner in the universe and of the universe, who transcends the universe. He created it. He owns you. He owns me. He owns all of what we call our stuff that we amass over time. But you and I, well, what are we? Well, we're managers. We're stewards, but we're not owners. It's not your money. It's God's money, and you're his manager. And if he gives you much, and he has, I mean, think about us in this room. We have been given so much. If God gives you much, then you must give it away. Much, much. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you through the guise of your labors. And that means, fathers, we need to teach this and model this to our kids. We need to teach our kids about how God has been so generous to us in Christ, the ultimate example of generosity. And that's why you're generous. That's why you open up your hand to meet the needs of others. And we want to be teaching our children to be generous like God. Listen closely as I read to you a passage that has always challenged me. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul says to Timothy and to Paul Phillips right now and to you, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now stop right there. Okay, if ever there was a congregation that Paul is talking about, it's us. Okay? We are rich in this present world. You probably drove a car this morning. You didn't walk. You didn't walk for multiple hours, right? Many of you maybe even drove separate cars. This morning you opened up a refrigerator. You went beep, beep, boop on a microwave, right? We had so many privileges that we enjoyed even this morning. I just turned this little knob. There's hot water, you know? Wow. Okay, so that's us then. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. What should we instruct them, Paul? Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Did you hear, first of all, what Paul says about God's generosity? Think about it. What Paul says is that God has richly supplied us with all things. Chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. But think of God's goodness to us. Why has he been so generous to us? Well, turn over your note sheets. Turn over your sermon outlines. First, Paul says that God has given us richly. He's richly supplied us with all things. Why? Get this about God. I hope this will change your view of God. God has given us all of that to enjoy. To enjoy. See, our world, you know what they think we are? Our world thinks we're against pleasure. You know what it means to be a Christian? Don't do this. Don't do that. You can't have fun. You got to be miserable. You got to suck on lemons. And that's how you show how serious you are about Jesus Christ. Don't even smile. What? Well, I just read that God has given us all good things to enjoy. Amazing. So notice that first bullet point. Enjoy what God has given you. You don't have to feel guilty about it. You can enjoy it as a gift from God. It's okay. God in his goodness, he wants us to enjoy our lives in Christ. He wants us to enjoy his bountiful provision to us so that we're thankful, so that we're appreciative, so that we praise and worship him for his goodness to us. Every pleasure, every provision, it's from God. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift, it's from God. James 1:17. Enjoy his gifts. Enjoy his blessings because God is good. And praise him in your enjoyment. But not only does God want us to enjoy what he gives, he also commands us this. Notice that second bullet point. Employ what God has given you. Enjoy what God has given you. Employ what God has given you. Paul says, if God chooses to bless you with financial prosperity, well, don't get conceited. See, that's the easiest thing to do is to think it's because you're so great. And I have known a lot of wealthy people through the years, and it's a real temptation to think, something special about me. That's why God has made me so fabulously wealthy. Paul says, don't get conceited. Don't fix your hope on uncertain riches. Don't do it. Instead, be generous and ready to share, says Paul. We who are so blessed are also privileged, and we're obligated to share with those who have need. I got to tell you something, though. I got to commend you as a congregation, as my brothers and sisters in Christ. 20 years, every time, I can't think of one time that we ever brought a need to this church that it wasn't met. That's really amazing to me, to be able to say that to you, that you are that generous. I can't think of one time that a need wasn't met. In fact, far beyond. So Paul says, we who are rich be rich in good works, be generous, be a giver, be ready, eager to share. Now let me ask you something. It may be a painful question for you to answer, but I'd like you to answer it honestly. Are you a generous person? Are you a generous person? Are you known for being generous? Like, just take last year, 2021. We're in the middle of 2022. Just take last year. Did you grow in generosity last year? Did you do things that were generous? In 2022, we're halfway through. Are you growing in generosity? So here's a test for you. We're moving into the summer days. And my question for you is, what will you do with God's money? What will you do with God's money? When you have opportunity just to open up your hand, just to share it, just to give, how will you use God's money? Will you hoard it or will you give it away? Jesus makes it clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have a responsibility to the best of our ability to help anyone in need, anyone we encounter. But we have a special responsibility to serve our fellow Christians, to contribute to the needs of the saints. Listen to the very end chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Especially be generous. Start with the body of Christ so that the world sees this is how we treat our family. We meet needs. We love one another. Now, for you who are taking notes, and I encourage all of you to do so, stop and pause for a minute, and I want you to think about this. Ask yourself, notice point seven. This is where the rubber meets the road. Who do you know that has a need that you can meet? Who do you know that has a need that you can meet? See, it's really easy to talk around the Word of God, but I got to admit, that's putting it right in your face, right? That's where we have to deal with this. Has God been laying someone on your heart? A Bob Cratchit or a Tiny Tim? And you don't want to be the person that overlooks them. Maybe if it'll help you, jot down a name and think of how you're going to help that person. What needs are you aware of around you that you can meet? Maybe you already found out some this morning, and that battle begins to wage in your heart. Am I going to meet this need? Am I going to open my hand in generosity, or am I going to let it pass me by? The early church so obviously, visibly lived out the gospel in this regard. They lived like one big, joyous, happy family. They cared for and they loved one another, and they generously met each other's needs. And so I want to remind you of those early chapters of the book of Acts. They're so wonderful. They're so challenging. They're so invigorating to see that early church in action. Let me read for you. Acts 2, 41 to 47. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls when Peter preaches. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." No surprise there. Wouldn't you want to be a part of a group of people like that who love God, who love one another, who just have open arms and open hands to meet the needs around them? What an exciting story. And I got to ask you, isn't that attractive to you? Don't you want to live like that right now? Don't you want Pleasant Valley Bible Church to look like that? So start with you, and I'll start with me. Start with your family, and I'll start with my family. And by God's grace, Let's grow and let's change and let's show off the Lord Jesus. Here's another early chapter, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. And again, we just see this spontaneous transformation by Jesus Christ, by the gospel. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. They just wanted to serve. God's been good to me. I want to be good to others. Are you contributing to the needs of the saints? Are you generous? Love others. Treat others the way God in Christ has treated you. Yes, Lord, make it so. Make it so, we pray. Make us generous in giving. And then we come in Romans chapter 12 to the second half of verse 13, and that's letter B, notice, habitual inhospitality. Habitual inhospitality. Now, I got to say, the ladies have a fantastic summer lined up. Ann Dowd, my daughter-in-law, Lauren, they always keep me up on what's going on. And ladies, you're going to be studying three books this summer and meeting to discuss them. And one of them is on hospitality. You're going to do a whole book study on this very topic. You're going to know more about this than you ever did, I am certain. So this is just a foretaste of that, right? Here's a further teaching on what living out the gospel looks like. Paul says, practicing hospitality. So what is hospitality? Point one, notice, what is hospitality? Philoxenia, from philos, love. Xenos means stranger. So we've heard of xenophobia. It's one of those words we hear and we think, what does that even mean? Well, it's a fear, or even comes to mean in time, even a hatred of strangers, of foreigners. Well, hospitality is the exact opposite. It's love of strangers, love of strangers. Now, let's put this in its historical context. In that first century, you wouldn't go into a city and find an inn or a hotel or a motel on every corner. Inns were scarce. Inns were expensive. And they also had reputations for being houses of prostitution. That's what an inn was. They were dangerous places to visit. So then it was essential for Christians to open their homes to travelers, especially other Christians. You're not going to put someone up in the local inn where prostitutes hang out. And we could also imagine persecuted Christians fleeing, migrating, needing shelter. Just like, think of all the Christians among the masses fleeing from Ukraine to the neighboring nations. They need shelter. They need warmth. They need a loving environment. They needed an open home. And that's what we offer as Christians. I think of my Italian grandma when I think of hospitality. I'll tell you, whenever any one of us 12 Phillips kids were sick, we quickly headed to grandma's, okay? You may not even be noticed among the horde in my home, so we'd go to grandma's. She would, this is amazing when I think about my grandma, she would just drop everything, whatever she was doing. You would become the most important person on the earth to her right then and there. She'd get you tucked in on the couch. She would close the blinds. She would let you rest. She would be your nurse for the day. Nurse and chef. I can picture my Italian grandma peeling the potatoes, making French fries on the spot. She would feed you. She would care for you. She would love you. You were her project for the day. I also think of the Filipinos and their warm hospitality to our American missions teams in 1986 and 1987. You know what I remember? No matter where you visited in the Philippines, they would always, always, always make sure to give you something to eat and something to drink. They would give you the best place to sit. They could be the poorest of families. There were times we went and visited in the areas where the squatters lived and they had nothing, but they would still make sure you were fed and you had something to drink. I also remember you had to be careful not to admire something in one of those Filipino homes. Don't talk too loudly about how you appreciated it. They would just take it off the wall if it was a picture and give it to you on the spot. Whatever you admired, they would just give it to you. Often poor folks we visited, they just give it to you. They didn't know us, but they welcomed us in and they refreshed us and they showed us the warmth of family, of hospitality. And then I got to add that I saw my mom do it for years at 9910 Lanark Street in Sun Valley. I grew up in the San Fernando Valley. Other kids might have had nicer homes. Yeah, we were kind of the neighbor that, those Phillipses, yeah, they're our next door neighbor. What's that guy with the tow truck and the motors on the side and so on? Okay, but when people came to my house, they did come to hang out with our crazy Phillips family, zany. We had a monkey, we had ducks, we had dogs, we had chickens, we had a parakeet. But I knew this, if I had friends over to my home, my mom would zero in on them, and she was going to show them love and warmth and care. Mom never asked anyone if they wanted something to eat. Never. She just put the food out right in front of them, expect them to eat it. That's just how it went. I've always been proud of my mom's ability to relate so lovingly to people, and I've often prayed to be like her myself. Hospitality, the open home, the warmth of family. And this love for strangers, this open door, this welcoming embrace, it proves the reality of our faith, our Christian faith, the reality of the gospel. It proves it to a watching world, the genuineness of a life that is changed by the gospel. The gospel's real. Jesus is real. And we prove that when we preach it and live it with hospitality. Now that's point two. Brings us to point two. And just like with point one, I'm going to say it again. How different we are as Christians due to the gospel. And this will really be evident when you practice hospitality. That will put Jesus Christ on display. And again, I say this is what the early church was known for. Listen to how Aristides described the early church. He says this to Hadrian, the Roman Empire. He says, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he was a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. That's amazing. That's a world noticing that about Christians. Let me repeat. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. That is making the invisible kingdom visible, as John Calvin put it. Making the invisible kingdom visible. Taking people into your home, caring for them, loving them with the resources God has given to you. Now in verse 13, this word practicing, it's really not a strong enough translation in the New American Standard Bible. The Greek word is much stronger than that. The word means to hunt. Did you hear that? It means to hunt, to pursue, like a jungle cat after its prey. And Paul says, pursue hospitality. Don't just practice it, pursue it. And that underscores an attitude. This is not merely an obligation that we do begrudgingly and resentfully. We desire this. We hunt it out. We seek it out. 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. See, you're not going to complain if you're pursuing this and hunting it out like you're excited about it. The early church father Origen commented, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest perchance somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. I think of the example of Onesiphorus, his ministry to Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to this with Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18, Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." He eagerly sought Paul out in Rome. He searched for him. Paul had been deserted by others. Paul had these huge needs. Paul is about to die. He's about to be martyred for Christ. And Onesiphorus goes out of his way to find Paul and serve Paul and help Paul and meet his needs. Hospitality. It's all over in the Bible. This is just a foretaste, ladies. You're going to go so much deeper. But think of Abraham in the Old Testament. Here's another illustration of hospitality. Genesis chapter 18. In some ways, this is so foreign to us. But let me read this familiar story about Abraham. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes.' Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." He's ready. What are your needs? Does he know this is the Lord? I don't believe he knows that yet. He's just practicing hospitality. Amazing. These people come by, he meets their needs. And I say to you, take delight in hospitality, like Abraham did. Use your home and your things to show love to strangers. And realize as you do it, that, this is so amazing to me to think about, you may actually have some extraterrestrial beings stay at your home and you put them up for the night. Now, where in the world did I come up with that? Well, it's over in the book of Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." I mean, could you imagine getting the note the next morning, the guests leave and they left before you, and you get a thank you note, "So thank you, Philip's family, signed Gabriel," you know, or something like that. Like, we actually put angels up for the night. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. In fact, this is such an important qualification of practicing hospitality that it's given as one of the qualifications for elders in Titus 1:8 and 1 Timothy 3:2. We are to practice, or better, pursue hospitality. One writer calls it the duty of the open door. But let's correct that. Let's call it something better. The delight of the open door. The delight of the open door. One commentator says it like this: "A home can never be a happy home when it is a selfish home." Really, do we want to be people of little shriveled up hearts and selfishness, and our home is known as selfish? So have a harborous home. Your home is a harbor. It's a safe place of shelter from the raging stormy sea of our lost world, our dog-eat-dog world. Make your home a place where people can come to be loved and find the warmth of family. Your home doesn't have to be huge. It doesn't have to be trendy. It doesn't have to be luxurious. Who cares if Martha Stewart would think it was a magnificent home? I don't care what Martha Stewart says. When I lived off campus at USC in an apartment, my roommates and I, we used to invite international students over for a meal. Didn't have great cooking. We'd hang out with them. And then they would invite us back. And I remember two guys, especially, I still remember their names, Bob Lin, Joyce Ho. They were two guys from Taiwan. By the way, they were amazing cooks. So that was actually kind of a nice deal. We'd invite them over. They'd invite us over and make these incredible meals. But in time, Bob became a Christian. This guy from Taiwan became a Christian. So then, see your home as a platform for ministry and crucially to win people to Christ, to enter his kingdom. You represent the kingdom of God on your street. In Camarillo or Oxnard or Ventura, Thousand Oaks, Moore Park, Newberry Park, Somas, wherever the Lord has planted you, you represent the kingdom of God. Open that home. Pursue hospitality. Notice with me point four in summary. This is what I want to have you write in. Putting the two points together, we can say this. Christianity is the practice of the open heart. Write that in there. The open heart, the open hand, and the open door. See that? Christianity is the practice of the open heart, the open hand, the open door. Come on in. You'll be loved and cherished and cared for here. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Our Father in heaven, what a remarkable passage. If we were to write how a Christian should live, probably we would leave a lot of these things out. Probably we wouldn't know how to be this specific. But Paul is writing under the superintending Holy Spirit, your very words to tell us how to live out the gospel. And we thank you for such specific instruction. Such specific instruction to be a generous people. Like you, our Father in Christ, you are the ultimate example of generosity. And we want to go and be like you. And we want to treat others the way you've treated us in Christ. So open our hearts and open our hands and open our homes that we would pursue hospitality and have great joy in doing that to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And on this Father's Day, I do want to pray for myself and all the dads in this worship center, in this very room, that you would change us so that we would lead our families to be like this, open-hearted, open-handed, open doors on our homes. To the glory of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.